Well, we are finding ourselves these days in the height of the political season. The race for presidency is the lead story in most of the news, you know, highlighted in commercials, and you can see it all over the internet and newspapers. And it's been probably about a year and a half of campaigning for that position, and now we're down to the last few weeks before the election. And now I'm not real heavy into politics, but I do try to stay somewhat aware of what's going on with the candidates. But there's one thing that I really can't take too much of, and that's this constant barrage of spin control, reckless opinion, empty controversies, and all that that goes on during this time. I think it's funny how these candidates try to find any sort of celebrity they can to endorse them. And this really can be traced back to the 1920 campaign when Douglas Fairbanks and Mary Pickford threw their support behind Warren Harding. And then in 1960, for the election at that point, the Rat Pack supported JFK. So that was that caused quite a stir. But now we have it almost ramped up with Twitter and all the other social media and the internet news. We can see that these endorsements have skyrocketed, and you see all of the time where these, you know, sometimes they're famous sports figures or people that are in movies or just very famous people are being paraded by the candidates whenever possible. And, you know, you wonder why go all through that fuss of having some well-known personality support you. Well, the whole reason is to try to convince you that something is true. If you like this person, this famous person, and he endorses, then you go, well, you know, I like him, so I must have allegiance to this person running for office as well. And what they want you to believe is that they have done just everything for you, that they are the great American hope, that they're the savior of the Western civilization. They want you to believe that they can leap tall buildings in a single bound, and that they have sacrificed for you personally, and that they themselves are almost putting food on your table. They don't want to just convince you what they say is true. They want to motivate you to go out on November 7th to your local polling station and cast a vote for them. They want you to actually act upon what you believe is true. And endorsements, whether for politicians or products, they really are the same thing. You see all these commercials and infomercials where they have some famous person endorsing the product. But I find that it's a little hard to swallow. I'm just going on face value of what I might think about the person making the endorsement. I think I would rather know someone personally, if it's a product, if it's a car. Go up to that person that you know and say, how does that car work? What kinds of problems are, what are the pros and cons of it? Because there you can say, you know, that I can really understand. I can really understand that if I want to know, I go to a person like Mike and say, Mike, what kinds of problems do you see with this kind of car? And he'll tell me. He'll tell me from a mechanic point of view. That I can put a lot of confidence in. And, you know, I think that as we look at the Gospel of John, we see men who offer clear and compelling endorsements for Jesus Christ. And the thing is, these aren't celebrities. These aren't paid spokesmen. They're simple, ordinary people like you and I. These are people whose lives have been transformed, radically altered, because of the person of Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that in the book of John or anywhere in Scripture where we see endorsements, we must realize that these aren't just haphazardly thrown together. As if the Apostle John, who was the human author of this gospel, was randomly just jotting down all kinds of thoughts that he remembered. Every account has a purpose. Every endorsement in Scripture has a purpose, unlike the ones that we see that are selling something. These endorsements that we see in the Bible are specifically chosen and perfectly placed to fulfill God's purpose in His Word. That purpose is explained in John chapter 20 and verse 31, where John says, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name." This is not done by making some endorsement of the gospel. Instead, it's done by making accurate claims of the gospel, which, by the way, starts with bad news. The endorsement starts with bad news. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. Hell awaits all sinners. And we are, by our very birth, sinners under the wrath and judgment of God. This is all because we have shattered God's law and we have spurned His commandments. And because of this, we deserve death and everlasting punishment. There, how do you like that for an endorsement? That's a real flyer, isn't it? But here's the kicker. It doesn't stop there. Because the good news is that the perfect Savior came. Jesus Christ, who was fully God, fully man, and He could be the sacrifice, the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the one who would be sacrificed and pour out His blood for us. He lived a perfect life, keeping the law perfectly, the law that we broke. And He continues in perfection. He was crucified for the sins of the people who would repent and believe. In Christ is the true Savior and Lord. You see, all too often, the churches turn to celebrity endorsements. They get some celebrity to say, "Hey, this person came to Christ. You need to listen to him." And all these people make a profession of faith based on the celebrity. And for a while, you see these churches grow. And you see these people just excited until the celebrity wears off. And then you see these people dropping out of their churches and going back to the old lifestyle, their old way of life. And many churches and church leaders see, well, there's a problem here. But they miss the problem. They think that the problem wasn't that the confession was spurious. They think the problem is there's not enough follow-up. That means there probably wasn't enough visits. There wasn't enough member relationship. Enough to make them assimilate into the church. And that seems to be a buzzword, by the way. The assimilation of people. You know, you get them into church and you go, "Hey, did you like the music? Did you like the message? Was it uplifting? Did you walk out saying, 'Gee, I know how to be a good person now'?" You know, they end up thinking that that's what the working of the church is. And they have so many books that map out how to do this, how to help church leadership, and how to help church members come along and try to assimilate into the body of Christ. But you see, what you have here is a classic tail wagging the dog. No one seems to even care or bother to check to see if that gospel presentation that they were giving by these professing people was even remotely accurate. There's a problem when you have a 90% failure rate at securing those who have professed Christ. If that's the case, you need to think, was the gospel presented truthfully? And so what we see is modern evangelism tends to be just a watered-down version of the gospel, just to give the lowest common denominator, name the name of Christ and you're good, and then have some slick salesman-type person endorse it. The truth is that most people in churches don't even know what the true gospel is. I'm not saying that they're not true believers. There's many true believers that really struggle with telling you what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. They can't articulate it to anyone. So what happens is you have these buzzwords like follow-up and assimilation thrown around churches. The thing you don't hear is biblical words like judgment, hell, repentance, sacrifice, faith, blood. They've all been replaced with acknowledging wrong choices. This is the God's best for you in this life. And you get a whole host of non-biblical terminology. And you're not taught any more beyond just the terminology. And so how did churches get to this point? Well, it's very simple. They stopped concise exposition of the word. They started to focus on perceived needs. They started to say, you know what, pastor, read us your favorite text. Read us those texts that you like and just work around that. Work completely around the rest of the Word of God. If it is something that might get you to think, might actually prick you in the side where you go, oh, that was a little hurtful. Pastors aren't going to do that. They want to try to assimilate. So you'll never cover passages like we're looking at this morning. You'll never get to that because they'll work around these things. But I'll tell you what, the Holy Spirit caused the Apostle John to write these and record these for us almost 2,000 years ago. And it is a model for modern day evangelism, modern day discipleship. We have to consider the fact that our tendencies are to be program driven. How can we get a program so that people can understand? How can we have a system, a man-made system, to where these people will become a disciple? That's not what biblical evangelism looks like. It's not what biblical discipleship looks like. The first thing that needs to happen is we need to make sure that the gospel is presented to them. And we need to make them understand that disciples love the Word of God. You don't become a Christian and then later become a disciple. You may later become a more committed member, a more committed disciple, because immediately upon conversion, a person doesn't take up the mantle of perfect discipleship. No one ever does. No one else will ever reach that. But what we need to do is present the Word of God as a mirror. So as we look in that mirror, we go, do I get a glimpse of myself? Is that me in some way? And then grow off of that. And so as we go through this portion of Scripture, we should look in this mirror of the Word, and we should see some resemblance of our lives. So let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 42. Starting with verse 35, it says, again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher. Where are you staying? He said to them, come see. They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two heard John speak, and followed him. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ, and brought him to Jesus. Now when he looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Now there's four basic characteristics that I'd like to see that are marks of every true believer, every true disciple. The first one is that there's a discernible response of believing the gospel. There's a discernible response of believing the gospel. The second one is there's a true desire to learn from the Lord. A true desire to learn from the Lord. The third one is a yearning to evangelize. There is a yearning to evangelize. And the fourth one is an unmistakable change in the disciple. An unmistakable change in the disciple. And so as we look at our text, we see that it begins day 3 in verse 35. The two of the followers of John the Baptist are standing with them. They're listening to his preaching regarding Jesus. And we learn from verse 40 that one of them is Andrew. But the gospel doesn't tell us who the other one is. But commentators agree that it's most likely the Apostle John. John, we saw, habitually omits his own name. He omits mentioning himself in the gospels. And an element that confirms that it was John is that the hour is recorded when they first followed Christ, about 4 p.m. in the afternoon. I remember when I was first saved, it was in an afternoon. I remember that. And so you look at this and you go, here's something that was important to John. He remembered when. And so we can assume very accurately that this was John. And so now you have Andrew and John, and you have to remember, they're already disciples of John the Baptist, who is preaching the message of repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And although they had grown up in a good Jewish home and had practiced all the prescribed rituals and sacrifices, these two young men came under the conviction of the Holy Spirit now that they were indeed sinners. That was something new for the Jews. The Jews thought that they were righteous. They were God's chosen people. And that it was just the Gentiles who were sinners. I mean, they they now knew that all of their religious activities, their heritage, could not atone for one single sin. They now understood that. And so they were baptized by John. That's a cleansing. A Jew wouldn't have done that unless he understood his own sinfulness. But John kept speaking of the one who would come after him, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. John, we remember, denied being the Messiah, but said that he was merely a voice, the voice in the wilderness, crying out, "Make straight the way of the Lord." And we see again, when John saw Jesus, he proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God." But that was all that John and Andrew needed. That's all they needed to respond. They responded by saying, "This is him. We're going to follow the Lamb. We need this Lamb to take away our sins." And so you can see, it's this simple presentation, this proclamation of the gospel, of this transforming power. Just the simple words, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," is enough. There's a story as the Metropolitan Tabernacle was nearing completion over in London. Charles Spurgeon was the preacher. And he was a great British preacher. And he was up front testing the acoustics of the tabernacle. And he kept striding up and down in front. Remember, they didn't have sound systems, so he wanted to make sure that everything projected like it should. And unbeknownst to Charles Spurgeon, there was a man who was working in one of the upper balconies, putting the finishing touches on. And here is Charles Spurgeon walking back and forth saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's all it took. This man committed his life to Christ. That simple phrase called him to faith. Now, it's not the words themselves that have the power to change hearts and make believers. Nor is it the speaker. It wasn't because it was Charles Spurgeon. But rather, it is the fact that God blesses and uses his word, rightly preached via the Holy Spirit, that he uses as an instrument for salvation. Isaiah 55, 10 and 11 says, "For the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and they do not return there, but they water the earth and make it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word go forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, John the Baptist, he wasn't going to skimp on the gospel. He wasn't going to give a watered-down presentation. He came and preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And when the Messiah came on the scene, his message was the same as John's. But now, it was marked out by proper identification that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And so all those who were near heard it, and some believed. And I want you to see in verse 37, where it says, "The two disciples heard him, and they followed Jesus." Have you ever heard the saying, preach the gospel and if necessary, use words? Well, John MacArthur says that's the most ignorant of all sayings. The gospel presentation is always with words. Now, I understand what people are saying. They're saying that we should live in such a way that we exemplify the gospel, and that is correct. But biblical living is not a gospel presentation. The gospel presentation is commanded that we use words. There is no such thing as a mute witness for Christ. We must present the gospel, calling people to repentance. I mean, you could stand next to a Muslim or a Hindu who has good works, and if it's just an assimilation, you go, wow, good person. What is their message? The message is the message of Christ, the only Savior. John used words. He told his disciples, and do you know what they did? They left him. They left him to follow Jesus. Now, the gist of the Greek word follow, it's the word akolotheo, and it means to accompany, to become a disciple. So they left John to become a disciple of Jesus. It might be better translated, they began to follow Jesus. What they were doing here is leaving John and following Jesus. And this representation of the gospel message epitomizes New Testament ministry. Our job is to point people to Christ and away from ourselves. Too many times preachers, you have a following and they love that following, and all they do is what they can to keep that following. John the Baptist, on the other hand, was saying, no, don't follow me. He was pointing to Christ, saying, you want to follow Christ. Leave me to follow him. That's what we're called to do. And that's the first characteristic of biblical discipleship, is a discernible response of believing the gospel. When John pointed them to Christ, they could no longer follow John. They could no longer be a disciple of John. They had to be with Christ. They knew they could not serve two masters. These two men physically left John the Baptist to follow Christ as he was walking. One allegiance had to be broken in order for a new allegiance to be established. There was a discernible response to the gospel. If you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 1 through 4, we can see this discernible response. Colossians chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. It says, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. You see, we will now have our mind set on things above. We'll leave the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ and God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Leave the things of this world. Turn to Christ and follow him. And so when the two disciples heard John, their response was to leave the lesser and go to the greater. As John's gospel witness, it actually caused those who are closest to him to leave him and go follow Christ. And again, you have to remember that these guys were already religious. They were already dedicated. But the thing is, they weren't in a proper relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's what John the Baptist pointed them to. You are religious. You are doing all these things, but you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord. Richard Lenski said, when it is all said and done, four of John's own disciples, Andrew, Peter, James, and John, ended up leaving him to believe in and follow Jesus Christ. This has greater implications in our being of this world and leaving our love for things of this world. We need to leave these things. We'll see this again in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 3. Ephesians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. And you, it's talking about the disciple, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. See, we did once walk in that way, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we can see what we were. And then upon hearing the gospel, our alliances change. So look at verses 4 through 6 there. It says, but God, there's the change. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. I hope you understand you cannot just merely follow Jesus with your mind. It has to be with your body as well. We cannot, for instance, claim that we have fellowship with him unless we have ceased to have love and follow the things of the world. If we claim that we have fellowship with him, we must turn away from those things that we once loved to follow Christ. There are so many people that just have a passing acquaintance with Christ. But Christ demands much more. He asks of the disciples in verse 38 of our text. It says there, then Jesus turned and seeing them following, said to them, what do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, translated, teacher. Where are you staying? Jesus asks for the same for all who come to him. What are you looking for? What do you expect of me? The disciples indicated that they had not merely come to check him out. They weren't there just to be around him. They called him Rabbi, which is the word Robi, which means master or teacher. This is the highest title of respect they could give him at this point. They asked, where are you staying? Now, they didn't care where he was staying. They were answering Jesus' question. What are you seeking? You see, questions are the greatest, are so important to the gospel. One commentator went through and saw that John has 161 questions. Because questions are a legitimate way of learning. And many of the questions were asked by Jesus Christ himself. He was leading others to learn of him. And, you know, here we can almost look and we go, well, John and Andrew were pursuing Jesus. But in reality, they were pursuing and seeking Jesus because they were drawn to him. Jesus himself later says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Also in John 15, Jesus said to the disciples, including Andrew and John, in John 15:16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed that you should go bear fruit. We think, and they also thought, that they were doing the seeking. In a sense, they were. But there was a divine work going where the Savior was drawing them. John, Andrew, and later Philip, James, Nathaniel, and Simon Peter would all experience this drawing to Christ. You see, we think that we're the ones seeking. But in reality, we only sought him because he sought us. He drew us. There are so many people that go, you know what? If I'm doing the seeking, I'm going to seek things that I want. They come to Christ thinking that they're going to have health, wealth, success, and fame. But those are all the wrong reasons. And when it's left up to us, why would you seek them? Unless there was something, you know, that you saw physically in it for you. But we were promised two things. We were promised a cross and salvation. All those who seek to live a good and godly life in Christ will be persecuted. We have to ask ourselves, did we seek him because we're being drawn? How do you know that? Did you seek him because you wanted to know him? Did you seek him because you wanted to learn from him? Did you do it because you wanted to enjoy a rich and intimate, soul-satisfying fellowship with him? Do you want to be close to him? Do you want to be exhilarated by knowing him? You see, that doesn't happen when we're drawn by our own desires. That happens when we are drawn by God. And so, a true desire to learn from the Lord is an aspect of a true disciple. And now in verse 39 of our text, Jesus' response, he said to them, come see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. It's interesting to me that they asked, where are you staying? And Jesus doesn't tell the location. You notice that? He doesn't say, yeah, I'm staying over on the corner of 4th and Summit, and you know, it's a place I'm going to be for a while. No. In order for you to know where he's staying, you needed to follow. He ended up showing them. He started walking. They followed. They knew where he was because they wanted to be close to him. They followed Christ. We must follow Christ. We must follow the word of God. And so Jesus says with great kindness and compassion, he says, come and see. He didn't make it difficult for them. In John 6:37, Jesus says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. We can see this very clearly in Matthew chapter 11. So if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 11 and verses 25 through 30. Matthew chapter 11 starting with verse 25. And that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, true Christians follow because we have a kind master who has said, follow me. You want to know where I stay? Follow me. The true Christian desires to know the word of God. A true Christian is not looking to have their ears tickled. If a person has no desire to know the word of God and to learn from the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be doubt whether they are even saved. There's no question about it. Jesus says in John 8:31, he was talking to the Jews who believed him. He says, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If you abide in my word. False converts are those who refuse to be learners. Because Christianity is an education. Disciples are students. And as Christians, we are lifelong students of the word of God. And we gather every Lord's Day. And we spend time in the Word of God because the primary job of the church is to foster and provide opportunity for the disciple to actually learn. The purpose of preaching the Word is to inform and challenge the believer to press on in his or her faith and to walk in a worthy manner of the Lord. The church is not for the lost. The church, by its very definition, is for called out ones, ones who gather or meet for worship and edification and instruction and fellowship. We as a church come to sit with Christ during the reading and the singing and the preaching of the word. So the point number three is that there's a yearning. There's a yearning. Yearning to fellowship, a yearning to evangelize. And as we do this, we begin to have this desire to evangelize. We sit here and we go, oh, I know this. I know how I came. I want others to know Christ as I know him. And so we go out and we evangelize. And we don't do it by starting some program. We don't do it by having the pastor say, now get out there and evangelize. You don't evangelize, there's something wrong. We don't do that. We don't make people feel guilty. We do it by getting them passionate about the word. As they learn the word, they desire to go out. I know many of you, what you've talked to me. Hey, I went and I talked to this person. I talked to that person. Man, that's what it's about. It's about going to people, going to the neighbor, going to the brother, the sister, the whoever it might be. And we can see this in verses 40 and 41, and actually the first part of 42 of our text. It says, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now listen, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, we have found the Messiah. which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. That must have been some sort of visit that Andrew and John had. They were so convinced that indeed Jesus was the Lamb of God, the first thing he wanted to do was go and find his brother and tell him about the Lord. John Calvin commented on verse 41 and 42 this way. He says, woe to our indolence if we do not, after having been fully enlightened, endeavor to make others partakers of the same grace. I couldn't agree more. How excited. Remember when you were first saved? How you just had an excitement to go and preach and speak of the gospel? What happened? We need to have that renewed in us. We have to tell people we have found the Messiah, just as Andrew did with his brother. And just as a footnote, we see later on that John did the same thing with his brother James. And I'd like to point out that the word found, it said he found the Messiah, he found his brother. It's the word heurisko, which is an interjection used to celebrate a discovery. That's where we get the word eureka. Have you heard that before? And so in essence, Andrew is saying, eureka, we have struck it rich. We've hit the jackpot. We have the treasure of all treasures, the long-awaited Messiah. Eureka, we have found the Lamb of God who fulfills everything we need. He's the sacrifice, the atonement, the provision. He's everything we need. And so in verse 42 it continues, and he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. Isn't that the way the kingdom of God is increased? One person bringing another. Andrew going to his brother, Peter, and taking him to Jesus. And what did Jesus do here? He looked at Peter and he said, you are son of Jonah. Now, that could have been a little bit of a shocker to Peter, because there's no indication that he was told this or that anyone knew that. Jesus knew because he's God. But not only did he know who he is, he knew who he would become. He says, you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic word, which is the common language that they spoke. And Peter is the Greek form of the word stone or rock. And our Lord here is predicting that what Peter will become. Now, it would take a lot of molding and a lot of work. But Peter would become the rock. Jesus is telling Peter that he would, after the gospel did its transforming work, you will be a rock. Matthew 16. Jesus looks at him and says, you, Peter, are a stone. But on even a greater rock, the rock of your confession, I will build my church. So we can ask, what was Peter's confession? Well, it was, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Christ says, on that rock, Petra, bedrock, I will build my kingdom. But Peter, you are Petros. You're a stone. And in fact, you're one of the foundation stones, as we see in Ephesians 2:20. Talks about the church being built on the foundation of the apostles. And it's the foundation is set on the rock of the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So Jesus says, I not only know you prophetically, but I know what you are going to become. You're going to be solid. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon him, and Peter preached Christ. Peter was the rock who proclaimed the truth. Certainly pastors must be doing that. But it's not only the work of pastors. It's the work of everyone in the church. In every time, every place, the spread of the gospel was always by a combination of right preaching and then people evangelizing. Ian Murray, in his book, A Scottish Christian Heritage, points out what happens when the simple fact is forgotten. Murray writes, lay agency had a vital place in the evangelism of the Highlands. But in later years, it was evident that a decline had set in when almost all delved upon ministers. The idea became current, though unspoken, that listening to sermons fulfilled the main part of the church's members' duty. So people started to think, if I'm here listening to the sermon, that's my duty. No, your duty is to listen to the sermon and take what you learn out into the world. And it doesn't matter if you're male, female, old, young, doesn't matter. You know, I think that any of us, we need to understand that evangelism is not for the church specifically as we meet. It's for the church to go out into the world and evangelize. And I think what we're seeing John say here, or what Peter says, what the Lord Jesus says, is that, Peter, you will be the rock. You will be a rock. There will be an unmistakable change in you. An unmistakable change in discipleship as you go through. You're going to stop doing the things that you did. But what's more than that, you're going to take on the concerns of the Lord. You're going to drop the things of the world and take on the concerns of the Lord. You're going to, the things that you were interested in, you're going to really just lose a taste for. I had someone tell me just the other day that when she was at work, someone said, you know, you really are different. I see something about you. And she goes, well, you know, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord and my Savior. You know what the person said? Oh, well, that makes a difference. You know, they looked at it as a negative. And I encouraged this person. I said, see that as a positive. There is a change in your life. They saw it. Now you're saying that this change is due to Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of that. That is who you are now. Go out and live it. Don't stop evangelizing. There will be people, I can't tell you how many people have turned away when I first presented the gospel, and then later on are the ones who call me and say, I need to hear it. Don't stop. Don't be discouraged. You know, there are too many people, and I was talking to Tim on the way to church this morning. There's a lot of people who, when they go and they have someone lead someone in a prayer or make them sign a card or whatever, it seems like there's this fruit and there's this exhilaration that, man, they made this commitment, so-called, to the Lord. And because you see that, even though it's manufactured, there's an excitement. And then you see them fall off and somewhere, and you go, well, I feel bad for that, but there's always a new one to take their place. You know, we have to realize that when we evangelize, it's the Lord's work. Yes, we should speak as to convince that we know the truth, that we know that there is a Savior, that we know there is a Lamb of God. And it is exciting when someone comes to Christ, and we should desire that, but we shouldn't manufacture it. We shouldn't try to get them to make some man-made, follow some man-made rule and then proclaim them as a disciple of Christ. They repent and they believe. They make a confession of faith. We should support that. But we should also say, now that you have made this, let's see it grow. Let's see the fruit of that profession. And so really, as we're discipled, we get a deeper and deeper knowledge of Christ, and we grow, and we understand more things about the Lord. But the thing is, true conversion, there is growth. There is a hunger for the Word of God. Do you desire to be taught it? Or do you think that sitting in the church is good enough? Sitting here, putting in your time, listening, but really not having it affect your heart. People should know that there's a difference in you. People that you knew 10, 15, whatever, they go, I knew you back then. You're not the same person. What they will do, and they might not admit it, is that you should be kinder. You should be gentler. You should be a person of great character. You should be a person who loves to hear the Word of God, who loves to share the Word of God, who loves to sit at the feet of the Savior. But you know, we also have to look in the mirror of Scripture and see ourselves. We have to remember that the Lord Jesus himself in Matthew 7 said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I am not looking to put doubt in your mind. I'm asking you, look at Scripture, see if this is you. And if it's not, cry out. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. I pray that you come to a new understanding. If you are not truly a Christian, that you end up going, I do need him. I am not what Scripture says that I should be. I have not made a break from the world. If that's you, get out your Bible. Read the Gospel of John. Sit at the feet of Christ and plead with him to save you. Listen to what Christ says. Come, all you who are weak and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is a glorious promise. All that the Father gives to him will come to him. He will never cast you out. So I pray that today, if you don't know him, that you wouldn't leave until you examine and say, Lord, I need you. Come. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your goodness, your grace that you so lavishly poured out upon us through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for promising to send your Son to take away our sin. We are truly sinners, and there really is no need for us to attempt to hide this or deny it in any way, because you know. Because you have purchased those who are sinners with your own blood. Father, we ask that you grip our hearts with that magnificence of the gospel. That each day we would remember our past. We would remember that we were cut off from you because of sin. But at the same time, we would never turn our focus away from you, the perfect Lamb. Understand that you paid the penalty. Lord, we just want to know the greatness of the gospel. Remember where we were, but remember the transition that took place. We pray that our lives and our lips would be a testimony, a clear testimony, to life-giving, life-transforming power of the gospel. We pray that we would never minimize or water down the importance of the gospel. We pray that we would have all boldness and strength and even opportunity to invite our friends and our acquaintances to come and see the only hope, the only sufficient Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is in his very precious name that we pray. Amen.